Thank you for joining us. For your encouragement, we've compiled a special message for you today from Pastor Ralph Douglas West, recorded at the Church Without Walls in Houston, Texas. Be encouraged.
Yeah, it's gonna get better. It's gonna get better. Just gotta get used to back. Just used to it. Take the word of God this morning for a few minutes. I want to begin a series of messages today under the heading Praying with Jesus. That's actually the first message, prepositions of prayer. Prepositions are not big words in grammar, but they're necessary. And so I want us to look at six prayers that Jesus prayed. We have prayed with Paul and prayed with the church and prayed with David and Abraham, but this morning I want us to pray with Jesus. Matthew chapter 6 and Luke chapter 11. Allow me to read Matthew 6 and then I'll make a reference to Luke 11. In Matthew 6, Jesus says, beginning at verse 5, and when you pray, don't pray like the two-faced people. For they love to pray standing in the synagogues and the street corners to be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to the Father who's unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you pray, don't keep on babbling like pagans, for they think that they will be heard because of their many words. Don't be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive, have also forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive you of your sins. This is the word of God. Amen. You may be seated. Praying with Jesus. Thank you, Al. I have on my bookshelf in my reading room a book written by Eugene H. Peterson, Working the Angles. It's pastoral theology. It's to remind pastors of their primary work, praying, reading the scripture, and spiritual direction. I've been working those angles for nearly 40 years as a public theologian and pastor. And I wish that I could tell you that I've mastered the art of praying. I know the danger of making a comment like this publicly in front of people, but I've not mastered it. I know some of you have mastered it, but I haven't. I've gotten close to it at times. I've been more intermittent than I have been consistent. But I'm working at it daily. I've worked this angle of prayer all of my pastoral ministry, trying to find ways to pray for people, to write their names in the leaf of my Bible and call their names when I pray over different issues that I know that they're facing. Some of you who are in my Bible books and you have no idea about it. I try to pray broadly, widely, as I get reports of the different wreckage that you're experiencing in life. Prayer's primary, and prayer's hard work. Jesus worked at prayer so much until in Gethsemane, he prayed until blood fell from his brow like sweat. That's praying. And most of us probably want to be better at prayer. And the way we get better at prayer is to pray. The disciples apparently wanted to be better at prayer. And they had been praying, but on this one occasion in Luke 11, after Jesus had finished praying and they had been listening to Jesus pray, they asked Jesus, "Would you do for us what John did for his disciples?" He taught his disciples to pray, "Lord, would you teach us to pray?" I put myself in that conversation because if I were there, I probably would have asked Jesus, "Lord, teach me how to preach. Teach me how to teach or heal," since that was the primary ministry that Jesus brought. When he opened his mouth, the first thing he was doing was preaching, teaching, and healing. But that day the disciples asked, "Lord, would you teach us how to pray as John taught his disciples to pray?" And Jesus said, "This is how you pray when you pray." And Jesus prayed. He followed up that prayer by explaining prayer by telling a story, probably a page pulled from his adolescent life, remembering growing up in the home of Mary and Joseph. And somebody coming to their house at midnight, knocking on the door after everyone had been settled for bed and asking for a loaf of bread. And Joseph saying, "Friend, could you go away?" Jesus and Mary and Joseph and his other brothers and sisters are asleep. And I don't want to get up and disturb them in the middle of the night. But because you won't stop knocking on the door, here's some bread. And if a bad dad, evil father, knows how to give his children good gifts, how much more will your heavenly Father give to those who ask him and the Holy Spirit? Now, I mention Luke not just because Luke records the same prayer in a shorter version, but to the audience that he's addressing. In Luke's gospel, these are people who are not insiders of the faith. These are people who have not been nurtured in the tradition of the Hebrew faith. Our attention turns now back to Matthew 6. This is written to those who have been nurtured in the tradition of prayer. They learned how to pray as early as they could remember. "Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take." That's how young they were when they learned it. And I probably just prayed a prayer that almost everybody in here have prayed growing up. The wisdom of our mothers and fathers, I don't even know if they knew how wise they were. They were just trying to give us a prayer when they were actually formulating prayer in us. Reminding us now, always pray. And if you don't know what to say when you get ready to go to bed at night, say, "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." And so Jesus is talking to a group of people would be like you. The language of prayer wouldn't be different to them. For them, they would have heard this kind of speech before. And Jesus, knowing that, he says, unlike Luke, when he writes the story, he says, this congregation in Luke is different from the congregation in Matthew. Luke's congregation, they're not aware of prayer, but you know prayer. And because of that, I want to give you a word, beware. 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 Beware of the location of your prayers. I know when the prayer horn is sound and the shofar is blown and you may be out on the corner of the intersection of life, you want to stop and practice your prayers, but be careful not to put on a theater. Prayer is not entertainment. It's not spectator sport. It's not the fun around people. Be careful about your location. Beware, beware, beware of your verbalization. Don't talk to God like the pagans talk to Zeus and Athena and Apollos and any other deities in the Greek pantheon. Beware that. Don't babble. Don't make up stuff. Don't try to meet a time limit on how long to pray. Because some prayers that you hear, it sounds as if either God is deaf or God is stupid or God needs to be motivated to do what he is supposed to do. We send God on errands. Go do this, go do that. All the things that we could do. So watch your location, watch your verbalization, watch your disposition. When you pray, here's what I would ask you to do. Find a closet where nobody's watching. Nobody else is listening to you but God. And that'll keep you authentic and true because there you have no one to impress. Talk to God. And you go to him and you pray. And when you pray, this is how you ought to pray. And he gives a demonstration of prayer. Now, this prayer is a pattern of prayer. It's a model of prayer. It's a structure for you to use. I remember I had laid out in a Bible study many years ago a one way that we could pray ACTS, A-C-T-S, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. And after a while, people began to pay more attention to the acrostic than they were to the God that they were supposed to be praying to. This is a pattern for prayer. And I probably need to clear up one other thing, and that is we often call it the Lord's Prayer. And that's a good name, but it's probably an inaccurate name because there's a part of the prayer that Jesus cannot pray, not with integrity anyway. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us, Jesus. Forgive us of our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Jesus can't pray that. He's sinless. So that's off the prayer model for him. This is probably better defined the disciples' prayer, a prayer for you and I to pray. Now, I'm aware, and I don't say this cheek and gum. I don't say this condescendingly. I am aware anytime this many people are around that somebody is proud that they have perfected prayer. They have done what Jesus himself couldn't do. They're more spiritual than our Lord. They don't need to pray anymore. They know everything that there is about prayer. And this is where I do my work in life, at the intersections where people talk like this. But for those of you that are still interested in improving your serve, wanting to know how to improve in prayer, to deepen prayer, let's hear what we already know once again. And Jesus says, this is how you do it. In the same way you get a musician. Many of you have heard me tell the story of Clyburn, who lived right in Dallas-Fort Worth. He's a blessed memory now. He was a member of Broadway Baptist Church, but Clyburn won the Tchaikovsky contest back in the 50s. And I heard with my own ears him say that every night before I go to bed, I've sat at one of my pianos in my mansion and I play the scales. The scales? This is what people learn when they don't know anything. This is the first part, the scales. He's a Tchaikovsky winner, a world-class pianist playing the scales. He's a world-class pianist, or was that, because he played the scales. People that achieve never get beyond the foundational or the fundamental, the rudimentary, the elementary is always echoing in their ears. This is how you do that. And when you pray, the one that is going to teach us how to pray is going to give us a pattern on how we can do it. Now, you can pray this prayer, but this prayer is not a substitute for praying. It's a model that you use. It's a guideline. People often ask me, Pastor Wes, how do you preach without notes, or how do you preach extemporaneously? And many people have thought, y'all give me great credit, that he just stands up and does it. No, I work from an outline, then to a manuscript, and then I try to condense it into my consciousness in a way that I don't sound like I'm lecturing when I'm talking to you. But I'm working through a pattern, a model, an outline. The outline is not the sermon. The outline is the structure. The content then bleeds through what has been structured. That's what Jesus is doing for us now. He said, now here is an outline that you can use. There's only two things, the Father and the family. Focus on the Father when you pray. And after you focus on the Father, focus on the family in that order. Like the musical scales, you can play any one scale note you want, but when it's out of order, it's out of order. It's a reason the scales are in order. It's a reason Jesus gives a pattern for you and me to pray. He says, and if you get the pattern right, you can pray. You'll no longer worry about trying to pray for an hour, pray for a minute or an hour or a day. You'll pray. And he says, this is how you do it. Focus on the Father. Our Father. Doesn't that do something to you to hear Jesus inviting you to pray with him and says, together, our? Yours and mine. Father. Father was almost unheard of before we come to the New Testament. In the Old Testament, Father only appears about 7 times or 14 times, depending on which translations you read. So 7 times, maybe 14 times, Father is used in the Old Testament. You don't hear Abraham getting up early in the morning saying, "Our Father." David doesn't get up. He says, "My shepherd," but he doesn't say, "Our Father." Daniel doesn't do it. Malachi, on the first pages, mentions Father. But when you come to the New Testament, 275 times or more, Father is used in one way or another. And when Paul got a hold of it, he called him Abba, the childlike term for Father. Have you ever heard somebody say Abba? I had never. I had only heard it. And again, I owe this to Eugene Peterson for waking this memory in my head of being in the Holy Lands and sitting out at a little restaurant on the break from one site to the next to see a gaggle of children around their parents and then to hear one say, "Abba, Abba." And I said, "I know that word, Father." It's one thing to hear Father in the context of a theological institution, a divinity school, writing a paper with a Greek New Testament in your hand. It's something else to just be sitting out, sipping on coffee, and hear a child walk up and say, "Abba, Abba, Father." That may have been the best illustration beyond any I'd ever seen, a lived experience of a child calling his parent Father. I said, that's what God wants from us, to be able to come to him relationally and just say, "Our Father." And so when we focus on the Father, we focus on the person. I began my journey in theological education at 18 years old at Bishop College as a religion major. And one of the reading assignments to fulfill my degree program was to read the religions of the world, to study world religion. And in doing so, I would have to read systematic theology and be invited to read the works of other people that talked about God. And one group I met were called the deist. The deist believed in God, but they believed in a kind of depersonalized God, a God of detachment, that God created the heavens and the earth and then stood back from it, or stepped back, and even now is watching the clock wind down until it's all gone. And so if that is the case, then God is depersonalized. Our Father, when you pray, Jesus is saying, we do not pray into the face of a soulless God. We pray to a God that has a face, and that face is Jesus Christ. And whoever comes to Christ can come to the Father, our Father. Is the person that we pray to. And that name means something. Hallowed be thy name. Holy is his name. Hagios. It is separate. It is different from any other name. That name is different. The people to whom Jesus was talking to knew how sacred that name was, that after Genesis, that name had been suspended, and it's not revealed until you get to Exodus. And even then, it is named, I am that I am. You don't have to stretch like you don't know what I'm talking about. Your mom and daddy taught you that. They said it this way, don't you take the Lord's name in vain. Oh, Lord, don't you take the Lord's name in vain. God, don't you take God's name in vain. You've heard your mother say that. Your father say that. Don't do that. Reverence that name. And unfortunately, there are people who reverence other names more than they do God's name. They reverence celebrities' names more than they reverence God's name. They will God damn it. But they'll never say Denzel damn it. Or Halle damn it. We reverence political figures more than we do God. And the day God calls us as a community and say, you want to see a difference in your life and the world around you, reveal my name. That is God's name, and his name reveals his character of who God is. I like asking people, where did you get your name from? Especially when you, and I won't call any of them out so that maybe that's your name and then you feel that I'm being irreverent towards your name. But I like asking people, what is your name? Where did you get that name from? That's interesting for you to have a name. Doesn't that name have a German history, in the etymology of that word, German, a Teutonic, a Latin, those kind of things? My name is Ralph Douglas. I asked my mother, how did I get that name? She said, your cousin, Pamela June, gave you that name. I later discovered that there was an anchor man named Douglas, Ralph Douglas, that she liked. And so she named me Ralph Douglas. I'm not an anchor man, but I am an anchor man. There's something strange about naming, that people live up to those names, which is why we say as parents, don't say that, don't call them that. Don't call them that. Give them a name that they can grow up to live into, a name of honor and virtue and privilege. Give them a name that they won't be ashamed of. God's name reveals God's character. That's his person. But it also says something about his program. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. The kingdom of God. We live in a democratic society and we know how complex that can be. Today is the annual celebration of Bloody Sunday and they are marching now in Selma, Alabama. Remembering what led up to the Voters' Rights Act. And now that very act is held into question in a democracy. We don't have any right to frown upon a totalitarian or authoritarian country, do we? Because we got our ills and evils also. Kingdom, God's program, and that is in his kingdom, he's a king and he rules and he's Lord. And our little kingdoms don't compare to his kingdom. You know, your kingdom, your program, the kingdom of your career, the kingdom of your time, the kingdom of your future. All the things that you believe, these are mine. And Jesus says, but when you follow the pattern of prayer, you discover that the kingdom of God and to his kingdom, there is no end. And all other little kingdoms have to submit to his kingdom. Now, I can't stay there, and you know that based off time, I can't. You can already see this could be a long sermon, so let me begin to end it. And that's why so many people listening now are unhappy. It's because they're living in their kingdom with a little K. And you will never in life be happy until your little kingdom submits to his big K kingdom. I don't care how much money you make. Make all the money that you want to make. Live wherever you want to live. Have the best health. And you will always wake up mean, miserable, mad, always incomplete, always frustrated, always disgusted, because God has created you for himself. And you'll never find peace and rest until you find it in him. And let me move on. That's the Father. I can't say any more about that. Let me give you now where the focus shift to the family. When you pray, pray God's person. Go pray God's program, but then pray for the family. And now what you notice, and these are not suggestions that you pray. Every verb in this is an imperative. This is what you do. I can't seem to find God's will. Yes, you can. Unfortunately, those of us who preach and teach have tried to explain all the mystery of life away for you. God probably will not come out of glory and put your finger on the right on that button and say, do that. You pray his program, and in understanding his kingdom, you understand better where you need to fit into that program. Now pray God's family. One more thing, let me say, and I'll give you these broad sweeps because this will help me not have to spend as much time. I know you would give me time, but I don't want to wear you down. You're just getting back. Now you got to get back in shape. I know. I've been here every Sunday, and the empty seats ain't never rushed me, so I could just take my time when the seats was empty. They never gave me, nobody was moving, indicating, you know. Have you noticed something in this model of prayer that sounds like almost all of us? There is no light turned in on us. Bless me, Lord. We're in a family. And in this family, this is what he says. When you are in relationship to the Father, being in the family, you pray, give us this day our daily bread. Yeah. The imperative to pray that is plural. Give us. In one of the old manuscripts of the New Testament, the word for daily bread here, daily, was seen on a shopping list where a woman would list perishable items, and next to it, she would put that word daily there. That is, God, give me what I need for that day. Give us enough for this day. You know that. Let me explain that in a vernacular and experience that you know. When we lived on Lavender Street, there was a lady, Mrs. Bertha, that lived in the same little community that we lived in, and there were times where my mother would say, Ralph, go down to Bertha's and ask Bertha for a stick of butter. And everybody was poor, and Bertha had more than one stick of butter, and so she would give me the other stick of butter and say, give this to Janelle. Her sons would come down sometimes and they would say, Ms. West, would you give a cup of sugar? And my mother would say, yes, go get the sugar and give it. God had given Miss Bertha and my mother enough for the day, and the extra that they had, they gave to us away. Giving is what that word is, giving. But notice what follows after giving, given, give us this day, is the word pardon. Forgive us our debts. Forgive us our trespasses. There's not much separation between forgiven and giving. That when I am a recipient of a forgiveness, it is because God has given me something. In the same way he gives me provision for bread, he gives me the provision of pardon, that God now wipes away my bad past, my bad reputation, my bad decision making, and gives me a brand new sheet of paper and says, Ralph West, I'm not so much interested in the failure of your yesterday as I am in the possibilities of your tomorrow. That's why I'm a Christian. I started off being a Christian because of what my mother passed down to me. But as a religion major, when I had a chance to read all the major religions of the world, it was only through Christ that gave me the opportunity for the forgiveness, the removal, the dismissal, the remission of my sin, and could give me a new sheet of paper to say, write your life all over again. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And that is the real power of forgiveness, is not my asking God, but when I forgive those who have violated me, that is where real forgiveness comes from. I don't have a problem with bread receiving the gift. And I don't have a problem in receiving the forgiveness of sins. But the challenge is, if I want to be forgiven, I got to forgive. It's only in these last verses, verses 14 and 15, where Jesus says it. For if you forgive other people when they sin against you, then your heavenly Father will forgive you also. But if you don't forgive others of their sin, your heavenly Father won't forgive you of your sins. And I can take a lot of things, but I need God to lift the burden of sin off of me. Forgive me of my sins. I'm done now. His provision, give us this day our daily bread. His pardon, and forgive us our debts. And I close now. When he reminds us of one last thing, his protection. And lead us not into temptation. I need that, and you do too. Because there's something exhilarating about temptation. It's why we listen to the music we listen to. It's why we read the books that we read. It's why we go to the movies that we go to. It's because there's something edgy about temptation. One girl had a shirt on going into the mall. She says, "You don't have to lead me into temptation. I can find it by myself." She just expressed the way most of us are. And when we pray, Jesus says, pray that way, that when the opportunity to succumb to temptation come, restrain me. When I have an inclination to sin, counsel the opportunity. And when the opportunity presents itself, counsel the inclination. Lead me not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And let me tell you, evil is all around us. And when you read this, it said, deliver us from the evil one, the one that is diabolical and sinister, the one that is against life, the one that is to destroy hope. We live in a city that has become so violent now. I've been saying this for years. And I can remember saying it, and people would just kind of push it aside. Pastor West is just always, I said, our community is getting very violent. I said, we're in the suburbs and it's violent. And there were people who pushed me away because the equation of safety was if I could get in the suburbs, get behind gates, then we're safe. Let me tell you something. Evil is everywhere. Evil doesn't care whether you live behind gates. Evil doesn't care the square footage of your house. Evil doesn't care your party, political participation, or affiliation. Evil is everywhere. And we have to ask God, deliver us from the evil one. I had to stand, unfortunately, and bury a boy like one of my children yesterday who was murdered. Working and building his company, murdered. A year before that, I had to bury his first cousin. The same thing, building his trucking company, and somebody comes into the house and then invites somebody else and murders him in his own house that he just moved in. Evil is around us, and evil don't care how young you are and how much money you have. Evil is around us. Evil is not just on the local stage. We see it on the state stage. We see it politically. We can thank our governor for releasing guns in our streets and in our communities. Deliver us from evil. We see it on the national, the global scene now. Children won't have to just look at the sinister face in Germany of a Hitler, or look at the diabolical face of a Bull Connor in Birmingham, Alabama. You don't have to look there. We got a brand new face in Vladimir Putin now. Telling Ms. West I could take it until I saw that little baby walking and crying, and all I could think about are the children of our own church and our own culture and our own community. Lord, deliver us from the evil one. I got to stop now, but I think you get it. That's the pattern when you pray. So don't worry about how long you pray and how fancy you pray. And I didn't like that prayer. God want to know, will you pray? Just open up your mouth and just say, Father, I love you. I praise you. Whatever that sounds like to you, give me what I need for the day. And if there are any debts or trespasses, forgive me of that too. And lead me not into temptation, but deliver me then, and then end it with a praise. For thine is the kingdom, the power and the glory. Forever, amen. My children helped me with that. When I used to come home in these days in the 80s, they do it sometime now, but not as much. Early 90s, I would go certain places and in certain regions. At the end of the week of preaching, the pastor would stand up and his deacons, and they'd say, we want to bless the preacher. Those of you in Louisiana, you remember that. You'd say, we want to pound the preacher. And that was, that we're going to give. And sometimes they gave in a box and they put food in that box and preserves in that box. If you were driving, they may do that. Most of my travels had always been flying. And so they said, we want to bless young Pastor West. And they would say, we just want to give him a love offering is what they would call. And they would pull out a big handkerchief and they'd lay it out there. And people just come. If you want to bless him, you know, just come. Put it right here. People would come up there with a lot of nickels and dimes, a lot of pennies. Thank God for them dollars. Dollars took care of me. I'm serious. And then you would fold up that big envelope, come home, and my children, that's all they waited on. Was that big envelope with all that change in it. And it'd be tied tight. And so I used to just give it to them. Then I stopped and I just said, you have to give them, you know, the magic word. Well, they knew what it was. Please, I said, no, that ain't. Thank you. I said, no, that's not it. Oh, man. I said, that's sure not it. And then stumbling over their words, unintentional, they said, Daddy. I said, that's the word. When you pray, say, Our Father. And God, who knows how to give what you need before you ask for it, shall give it unto you. Amen.
Thank you for listening to today's message. For more information about the Church Without Walls, Visit us at churchwithoutwalls.org. To find more great resources and additional messages from Pastor West Ministries, visit ralphdouglaswest.com. Be encouraged.